Greetings, everyone. When God created us, brethren, He gave us a powerful, wonderful, and marvelous gift. He gave us the ability to choose. He gave us the ability to make decisions. But the choices we make, they have consequences. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. Every day we're faced with choices. Decisions have to be made. In fact, choosing not to make a decision is a decision in itself. And because the choices we make tell God a whole lot about the kind of person we are, He expects us to make wise and not foolish choices. So God says, I'm giving you a choice, life or death. Please choose life. God wants us to choose life. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son, God in the flesh, He came that we might have life and that we might have life more abundantly. And God lays out how we can have that abundant life. And I'm sure you can find numerous scriptures that show us the way to abundant living. But today I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 8. I've been going through the book of Mark during the Wednesday night Bible studies. And right here in Mark chapter 8, I found one of those priceless jewels of sound Christian living principles from Jesus Christ Himself that lead us and point us to the abundant life. Verse 27, Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked His disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Now, Caesarea Philippi was about 150 some miles north of Jerusalem. And as they made their way through the towns, the various towns of that area, Jesus asked His disciples, whom do men say that I am? Who do the people say I am? Verse 28, and they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And He says unto them, but whom say you that I am? That's what they're saying. That's what the people are saying. But I want to know whom you, my disciples, say I am. And Peter answers and says unto Him, you are the Christ. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And He charged them, verse 30, that they should tell no man of Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He spoke that saying openly. And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. So Christ begins to reveal to them in a very direct and straightforward manner what was going to happen to Him. And for sure, the apostles were very likely stunned when they heard Him say this. He was going to be rejected by the Jewish religious authorities, arrested, then killed. And then after 3 days, He would rise again. But when he heard Christ say these things, Peter took Him aside privately and began to rebuke Him strongly. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what Peter said to Jesus. Maybe it was something like, what are you saying? What do you mean those Pharisees, those Sadducees, the elders, they're going to kill you? That's not going to happen. It can't happen. Why, you have the power to wipe them all out. One word from you and they're gone. But look at what Christ tells Peter in verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And that's what I wanted us to focus and hone in on today. This important key statement from Jesus Christ about the choices we make and the impact they have on living a happy, purposeful, fulfilling life, the abundant life. Savor not the things that be of men. Savor the things that be of God. That word savor in the Greek means to set the mind on, to seek or strive for, to interest oneself in. So Jesus brings out a very distinctive contrast here between the things that be of God and the things that be of men. And at the same time, it's a sobering warning to all of us in God's church today. And we are that church. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to this present age, this civilization, this society that we're in, all of mankind has been cut off from God. When Adam and Eve chose to reject God's explicit instruction not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God decided to adopt a hands-off policy from the entire human race descended from them, except for a very few. Those who have been called out of this world and have committed their lives in total service to Him. But the vast majority of people throughout the entire history of this world, going on for just about 6,000 years now, do not have any relationship with God whatsoever, nor do they desire, nor are they even interested in a relationship with Him. Verse 5, Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not too long after that debacle at the Garden of Eden, this was the condition of humanity. Mankind had degenerated into this pathetic and depraved condition that was so horribly wicked, so abominably evil, that every imagination, every thought in his mind and in his heart was only evil continually. A terrible state of affairs humanity was in. And it repented the Lord, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was so sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was so grieved in his heart to see what had happened. He was saddened. This wasn't what he had intended. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And today, this world we're in, this society we're in, its systems, its values, every way it conducts itself is just as corrupt as it was then. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Christ talking here, actually prophesying about what's going on in our time today, the end time, describing the events leading up to his second coming. Verse 37, Matthew 24. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So just as it was in Noah's day, people today are going about their business, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And since people could care less about God or what he says, they're doing their own thing and going their own way, totally opposite to what he says. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, indulging in our own sinful pleasures and lusts, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You and I were at one time a part of this world, part of this society, part of that system. We weren't walking with God. We certainly weren't walking in his ways and obeying his laws. We were, just as mankind is now, under the sway, under the influence of Satan the devil, that prince of the power of the air, that now works in the children of disobedience. And we too were cut off from God because of our sins. God wasn't in our lives. We had that same attitude of, I'm going to do it my way. We were walking to the beat of our own drum, doing whatever we wanted, caught up in the ways of this world, under the influence of Satan the devil. But something happened, and we changed. Our thinking changed. Our outlook changed. Our way of living changed. The Apostle Peter wrote, describing the change and how it occurred in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You know, that should be better translated as special people, his special treasure, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I cannot put it any better than how Mr. Bryce explained this earlier. These verses should be particularly and specially meaningful to all of us. And I urge you to study the words God inspired his chief apostle to record for us. Reflect on them, because they tell us who we are. We're God's church, his called out ones, his cherished treasure, set apart as a holy people, specially selected and carefully chosen, and drawn, being led to Jesus Christ the Son, we're now being prepared, we're now being trained for positions of authority and service in the government of his soon coming kingdom by God the Father himself. Out of all the billions of people on this earth, God said, I want him, I want her. And God opened our minds, called us out of Satan's world that lies in wickedness, out of the darkness of sin, and into the marvelous light of his truth. And this awesome, magnificent, indescribably amazing transformation happened. It was truly, in every sense of it, a great and fantastic miracle. And we became God's church, his holy people. We are partakers of the very nature of God himself, with an earnest of the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are now his begotten sons and daughters, soon to be fully born spirit beings in the very family of God. The supreme creator of the entire universe, God, is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we are potential co-heirs with him of all things. All things, this vast, endless, infinite universe. God knows us. We know God. We're family. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The city of Corinth had the distinction of being a center of Greek philosophy and also the dubious reputation of being a hotbed of depravity and immorality. And right in the center of all that was the church Paul had raised. And the members, enticed by the idolatry and the vices of Corinth, were becoming more and more carnal. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, verse 17, very important, wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This doesn't mean we shun people and isolate ourselves. We're courteous and friendly. We wave and say hello to our neighbors. But that's as far as we go. We must not be, we cannot be intimately involved with the people of the world. We have nothing in common with them. We can't be dabbling with the things of the world. There's that line we cannot and we must not cross ever. Because if we do, it will inevitably lead to massive problems and trouble and even jeopardize our eternal life. I find it inconceivable that people would even consider placing themselves in serious danger of that prospect of losing out on eternal life. Yet the deceived and blinded humanity has chosen to do exactly that. But it isn't their time yet. They're blind. They're deceived. They'll get their chance later. But not you, not me, not us, because we know better. This is our one and only chance. Everybody gets one chance, not two. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18th chapter and verse 21. Very powerful statement here by the prophet Elijah to the people of Samaria who'd gathered at Mount Carmel. Verse 21, 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah says to the gathered Israelites there, how long? How long will you skip from Baal to God and then from God back over to Baal? Elijah is telling them, you cannot serve two masters. You have to make a choice one way or the other. And so must we. We cannot have it both ways. We either serve God or mammon, Christ said. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're familiar with the account involving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, who were appointed to important positions in the province of Babylon. And the men of Babylon reported to King Nebuchadnezzar that these three had violated his decree. They refused to bow down to the image he had set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was angry. He was infuriated. How dare these three men defy me? And he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he tells them, "What's this I hear that the three of you refuse to bow down to the image I have set up? I demand that you do so immediately when you hear the musical instruments playing. Otherwise, you will be thrown into that fiery furnace. And who is your God who will deliver you from my hands?" Verse 16, Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." So their answer was basically, "Sir, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand and from that fiery furnace. But if not, the furnace it'll have to be, because we will not bow down to your gods nor to your image." The three men, these three, could not and they would not be intimidated into complying even when Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace to be cranked up 7 times more in heat. See, they knew this was wrong, bowing down to an idol. They knew there was only one God and one God only. They were convicted of that, and they were committed to him. And so they would not bow down as Nebuchadnezzar demanded. See, God does not condone idolatry. Idolatry is a sin. There's no reasoning our way around anything like that. No rationalizing. God says, "You cannot serve two masters. You must choose. Anything and anyone you put before me is your idol." And idolatry is a serious sin. Sin corrupts, and sin destroys. Sin leads to ruin. The wages of sin is death. That's why God hates sin so vehemently, because it destroys his most majestic creation. And we are that creation. So God says, "I hope you will choose to obey me. Savor my things, not the things of this wretched world. Choose life. My way is the only way to eternal life. My way is the abundant life forever." And yet we find so many people today rationalizing and justifying, finding some way to get around what God clearly commands. They've found some way to shoehorn the truth to fit their way. And they've convinced themselves that they're doing what's right. But it's what seems right to them, not God. But the message from the Bible is loud and clear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew it. The lesson is direct and emphatic. God doesn't sugarcoat his words. He says what he means, and he means what he says. God says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death, not life, death. And thankfully, we don't have fence sitters in the enduring church of God like those Israelites were. And neither do we have individuals in the church who try to justify their sinful actions and try to reason their way around what God clearly requires them to do. But we need to remain watchful, brethren. We need to stay vigilant and alert. Because if we let down and become complacent, we could be infected with the same attitude of choosing the ways of man instead of the ways of God. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This chapter contains sterling examples of faith and conviction. Gallant and valiant men and women who refused to be swayed, who would not buckle, who retained God in their knowledge and remained loyal to God and made a binding commitment to obey Him. They chose to savor the things of God and refused to indulge in the things of men. Verse 24, Hebrews 11, talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew God. God knew who Moses was. Moses was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was right there, honored, held in high regard, mingling amongst the inner circle of Egypt's powerful elite. But he chose to give up those things that man savors, those things man expends so much energy and time pursuing: status, prestige, power, wealth, influence. He gave up all of those things and chose to savor the ways of God instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what God expects from us as well. He expects us to resist those enticements, to turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and to choose to obey Him and to do the right thing. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, prior to his fateful encounter with Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, Paul, whose name was Saul at that time, had caused so much havoc amongst God's people. But after being called, after being taught personally by Jesus Christ for 3 years in Arabia, Paul became a very powerful preacher of the truth. Philippians chapter 4. He had made this choice. He chose a new life of faith, the faith of Christ, through his Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And so Paul was all in for God and Jesus Christ. He'd given up his previous life as a Pharisee, and to him, the prestige and the prominence he enjoyed became mere garbage, junk, worthless. Because now he put all those things behind him, and he's plunging forward, exerting his best efforts, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is what Paul was aspiring for. This was what he was committed to. This was what he had committed himself to. He chose to savor the things of God and not the things of men because he wanted to obey God. Choose God's way above anything and everything the world had to offer him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and we'll read verse 1. At the feast one year, Mr. Bryce reminded us of our responsibility to bear down, finish up, and finish strong. And it's been a struggle for sure, because we're in a battle, a war against powerful forces of evil led by Satan the devil, who is so ferociously intent on destroying God's church, more so now because he knows his days are numbered. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, Paul considered Timothy like his son in the truth. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. We're in a battle. We're in a struggle, a war. And we need to be strong and brave and firm. And we need to be prepared to endure tough, hard, and difficult times. We don't run at the first sign of trouble. We mustn't faint. We mustn't cower and hide when confronted with adversity. We endure affliction. We endure trials and persecution as faithful and loyal soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. We know we are in a hostile environment. This is not our world. It is Satan's world. He is the ruler of it. And therefore, we don't get involved with anything in it. Not its politics, its methods of doing business, its conduct and behavior. We don't get mixed up with its ways. We don't get caught up with its attitudes. Because if we do, we can find ourselves entangled with and ensnared by a way of life that is totally opposed, that is totally hostile to God and his ways. God's going to help us in that struggle. God's going to help us in that fight. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The enemy is not flesh and blood human beings. Our war is with Satan the devil and his legions of demons who are determined to crush us and destroy us. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Of and by ourselves, by and through our own abilities, we're no match for Satan and his demons. But Paul writes here, our weapons, our spiritual weapons, are mighty through God. Mighty through God. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's where the biggest battle is being waged. In our minds. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul is telling us. So easy to fall into that trap of conforming to the ways of the world. So easy to be influenced and motivated and driven by the ways of the world. But Paul is saying, you've come out of that world. So stay separate. And because that's what you and I did, the things that we thought were funny then, you know, crass and vulgar humor are no longer funny now. The things we looked at then are no longer the things we look at now. The language we spoke then, tasteless and profane, crude, is no longer the language we speak now. We're not delighting in. We're no longer relishing. We're no longer interested in those things, the ways of this world. But Satan wants to lure us back into his world. And so God has provided us with a spiritual arsenal, with the potency and power that will enable us to overcome Satan, the pulls of the world, and even our own human nature. Let's go to chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6. So our war is a continuing struggle against a cunning and relentless enemy, and it's being waged in the battle of our very own selves, in the deepest, innermost recesses of our minds. And the weapons of our warfare, therefore, are spiritual. Instead of guns, bullets, and other armaments, our weapons are truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. We need the whole armor of God to repulse these subtle and deceptive attacks that Satan launches, hoping to catch us off guard. The Spirit of God is the ultimate weapon. Nothing can withstand the power of the God we worship and honor and obey. Verse 11, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in order to defeat us, Satan tries to lull us into a false sense of safety and security. Relax, he says. Everything's going well. Kick back and take it easy. There's no need to carry all of that spiritual armor around. Those things are heavy. You won't need that breastplate of righteousness either. Take that off. And lay aside that sword of God's word. What do you need that for anyway? Take those shoes of the preparation of the gospel. Isn't that more comfortable now? It's got to be hot under that helmet of salvation too. So why not take it off? Remove it. Isn't that a relief? So now that he's convinced us to strip off every piece of our spiritual defense, Satan's got us right where he wants us. So we mustn't allow him to do that. because before we realize it, we could be right back savoring the things of his world. Don't let Satan sweet talk us into putting our guard down. Never underestimate him, for he has overthrown many who were considered pillars in the church. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, was one of the 12 apostles. Hymenaeus and Philetus abandoned the truth, and Demas, he deserted Paul because he loved the world. We've got to bear down with even more intensity. We've got to remain steadfast and immovable so we don't let up and never turn back, and keep walking with Jesus Christ, earnestly contending for that faith once delivered. What can we do? How can we continue to more fully savor the things of God and never lose our appetite for God's truth, but continue to hunger and thirst for more and more of his righteousness instead of the things of man? The Bible will show us numerous ways to help us savor the things of God instead of gobbling up the things of man. And there's one particular way I'd like us to focus on today. Mr. Bryce has often referred to it as one of his favorite verses. And it's in Romans, the second chapter, and verse 7. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Patient continuance in well-doing. That's the key. Choosing to do the right thing on a daily basis. Never wavering, never caving, never going along just to get along. But well-doing. Doing the right thing because that's what God wants. Doing the right thing because that's what he requires of us. Let's turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, and read verse 9. Now, what's well-doing all about, brethren? Well, in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, we get an idea of what well-doing involves. What well-doing is all about. Verse 9, Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. We're not phony. We're not faking it. We have a genuine, unfeigned love for the truth. And because we have that unfeigned love for the truth, that demonstrates our love for God and Jesus Christ, the truth, and our commitment to the way of life we've been called to live. And also, it demonstrates our love for one another. Yes, we stumble and make mistakes. And when we sin, we get down on our knees, deeply repent, cry for God's mercy and forgiveness, and get up and keep right on going, undeterred, continuing in well-doing. We abhor the filth and the rottenness that fills this world. And instead, we strive for the highest quality and excellence in every aspect of our lives. We're respectful and courteous, honest in all our dealings, honorable in our conduct. People we come in contact with notice a difference. It's like a breath of fresh air. And that's well-doing. And God is pleased when he sees us shunning evil and embracing the good and the clean and the pure, when he sees us savoring and relishing and delighting in the things of God and not of man. Verse 10, Romans 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We're considerate of others. We care for one another. We have concern for one another because we're family. We respect the elderly as we would our fathers and mothers. We respect the young men as our brothers and the young women as our sisters. We look out for each other, expressing that attitude of love, of caring, of giving, the same attitudes that God Himself has. And all these involve well-doing. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're not workaholics, but we work hard. We're diligent in our jobs, but always in moderation, always in balance. And we conduct our business, doing our work decently and in order. More importantly, we're not casual and careless with our relationship with God. Not at all. We're zealous. We pay our tithes to God faithfully, cheerfully, realizing that all that we have came from Him, that it's all His. And yet He lets us keep the 90%. And that's well-doing. We cherish the truth. We value His ways. And we fill our minds constantly, our hearts constantly, our whole being with the things of God. So we begin to think more and more like He does. We're fully engaged, actively, wholeheartedly involved in His work in every way we can. We serve eagerly and cheerfully in whatever assignment we're asked to do. And that's well-doing. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You know, those trials, they're tough. They're hard. They're not fun. They're not easy. But when we think and reflect on those trials, we rejoice, realizing God's building His very character in us. And He's going to intervene and work it all out for us, all in His good time. We know we have a sure hope, not an empty one, because the God of truth and hope and faith, He's promised it. We rely on Him. We trust Him. And we acknowledge that His will is perfect, that He knows best, and that He will work it all out for our benefit. So when we pray to Him and ask Him for the patience to handle our difficulties, we're confident that He will help us. And that's well-doing as well. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We're sensitive and responsive to one another's needs. We help out where we can, with what we can. We encourage one another. And because we're so geographically separated, we keep in touch and stay in touch. Phone calls, emails, cards, all of that goes a long way towards drawing us closer to one another. It's this way of give, of serve, of love that is so central to God's way of life. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. The way of righteousness, the way of God's way of life, brings all kinds of harassment. And as the first century Church of God experienced, increasingly intense persecution, because we stand out. Our way of living, the way we think, the way we behave is so contrary to the way the world does. You know, savoring the things of God is like swimming upstream, going against the popular currents of what this world considers acceptable and normal. And so we're made fun of. We're ridiculed. We're considered fools and made fun of because of the things we believe and the way we live. But we don't answer back. We back off. We don't get into it with those who insult us. we continue in well-doing. And as the Apostle Peter wrote, by well-doing, not evil-doing, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're not haughty. We don't think we're better than anyone else. We're not arrogant or conceited, but we try to live in harmony with one another, harmony with them, the people of the world, as far as we are able. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We don't treat them the way they treat us. We don't cheat. We don't misrepresent. We don't overpromise and underdeliver. We keep our word and honor our commitments. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So we don't provoke. We don't go around spoiling for a fight. We're peacemakers, not troublemakers. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, verse 19, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is hard. This right here is tough. Returning good for evil. Mr. Bryce calls it major league, graduate level Christianity. And Jesus Christ himself exemplified that way of life for us to pattern our lives after. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So every single day, patiently continuing in well-doing, choosing to do the good, savoring, delighting in the things of God and not the things of men. That's how we conduct ourselves. That's what we do. That's the choice we've made. That's the commitment and the conviction that we have bound ourselves to. Notice now Psalms chapter 25 and verse 4. Mr. Armstrong said we need to memorize these verses. They pretty much sum up what we've been going over today. Verse 4, Psalms 25. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. The paths of God are the paths of sound and proper Christian living. They involve the ways of well-doing. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. As Peter said, teach me, guide me, direct my steps towards your things, O God, your ways. You have the words of eternal life. And that way of life, choosing God's way and not man's, is what leads to abundant living here and now, and the abundant life for all eternity. I'd like to conclude by turning to verse 7 of Romans chapter 2 again. Let's resolve to direct ourselves more and more towards the things of God, savoring the things of God by patient continuance in well-doing. Verse 2, Romans 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, doing the right thing each and every day, we're going to be headed in the right direction. We're going to end up in the right place every time. It says here, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And he continues in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So there's the choice, brethren. God's will or our will? Man's way or God's way? Life or death? Thankfully, we know better. And we've chosen life. So to us, who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, savoring the things of God, not the things of man. And we will enjoy the abundant life now and the abundant life forever in the kingdom of God.